Good morning. It's great to be here again. We trust that God will bless as we've gathered, and He will bless by using the Word to penetrate our hearts and change us and make us more into the likeness of Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Father, in our gathering here today, we meet at a time when our world is full of strife and confusion and violence and hatred. But in the midst of that, we rejoice that you are sovereign over all of it, and that what appears out of control is actually all according to your plan. We rejoice also that by faith our sin is forgiven. We praise your grace. And we ask that you'd meet with us now, penetrate our hearts with the word, change us for your glory, and we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we learn that David wanted to build a temple for the Ark of the Covenant. He even consulted with the prophet Nathan, who presumed to give the Lord's approval. The prophet Nathan presumed to put the Lord's stamp of approval upon David's project proposal. But the Lord, that night, gave the prophet Nathan a different message to deliver to the king. God said, David, you aren't going to build a house for me. I'm going to build your house. You wanted to make something with bricks and boards that would last for years. I'm going to do something with your descendants that will last forever. Now, this is just an enormous and incredible outpouring of grace upon David. How will David respond to it? Having been graced. That may seem like a mundane question, but I assure you, it is anything but. How David responds, or how he should respond, is the same question that every believer faces every day, because every genuine child of God has been graced by God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And we know that grace is when God gives to us that which we do not deserve. In salvation, God has met our desperate need. The Lord justified us. And when I say justified, I mean two things by that. I mean that he forgave us, and that he also imputed or credited to our account in heaven the righteousness of Christ. So God justified us. He gave to us new birth. And it is all upon the foundation of the shed blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In addition to that, as we think about how much we've been graced, he's also adopted us into his family. He's promised us eternity in his presence. And until heaven, he has given to us the indwelling Holy Spirit, the written word of God, and the body of Christ in the local church. Add to that the many other promises of God's word, and clearly, we have been superabundantly graced. So the question for every believer is this: how will you respond to having been graced? I'm not asking you how you have been responding. I'm asking, how should you respond to God's grace? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 to 29, we are provided with a full-blown, lived-out example of how we ought to respond to having been graced. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. Then David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? Now, David went in where? Not the temple. It's not been built yet, right? He went into the tent of meeting, the tabernacle as it existed at that time, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. But That's not explicitly what the text says, is it? What it says is that he went in before the Lord. Now, that interests me. He went in before the Lord's presence. How should we respond to having been graced? I would suggest to you, first of all, by getting ourselves into God's presence. Do believers experience the presence of God today? Well, yeah. We've recently discussed this question on Sunday nights. So for those of you who come on Sunday nights, I apologize for the repetition and please stay awake, all right? God's presence is manifested to us in several ways. There is the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere present at all times throughout all creation, throughout the entire universe. Now, don't mistake this with pantheism. He isn't confined to this universe, to creation. He also exists before, above, and beyond creation, separate from it. He transcends that. But he also is omnipresent, present everywhere within creation at all times. Now, his presence, this omnipresence, is seen in creation. Romans chapter 1 speaks of that. However, unbelievers suppress that truth. They hold it down, they deny it. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. First, omnipresence. Secondly, there is what the Bible usually refers to as the glory of the Lord. When the Bible speaks of God's glory, of the glory of the Lord, I would suggest to you it's referring to the manifestation of the presence of God in a particular place and time. Usually, typically, it's referencing a miracle. Miracles manifest God's presence. A good example of this would be the manifestation of the presence of God above the Ark of the Covenant, there in the Holy of Holies, within the tabernacle in the temple. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 35 speaks of this presence of God in the tabernacle. David, I believe, here in 2 Samuel 7, went before that presence in the same place there before the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. And it's referenced also in Exodus chapter 33, 15. At that time, God had told Moses, the people are so sinful, I'm not going to travel in your midst anymore. You won't have my presence with you. I'll send an angel to lead you to the promised land. You'll still get all the blessings, you just won't have my presence. And we read then in Exodus 33, 15, then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. Moses knew God's presence was so much more important than any benefits, any material thing that they would receive in the promised land, that he told God, if you don't give us your presence to continue to travel with us, I'm not taking another step. Is that how you feel about God's presence? Is it that important to you? Third, and these manifestations of God's presence, in the past, on rare occasions, the Spirit of God, that is the presence of the Lord, would come on someone to temporarily enable them to accomplish a specific task in the work of the Lord. Perhaps the best example of that is Samson, and it's Judges 3:10 provides us with good details about that. Fourth, there is also the presence of God in providence. Now, providence isn't a word we use a lot anymore. Unfortunately, we often refer to luck or happenstance. There's no such thing in a God-created world. Providence is the normal, and in my opinion, non-miraculous way in which God works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Many times in Scripture, we are told things like, for example, that God was with Joseph and made him successful. Genesis 39, 21. Now, I would suggest to you that presence of God that was given to Joseph, that caused him to be successful was the normal providence of God, not some miracle. Fifth, in the manifestations of God's presence, there is the incarnation, God becoming man, the God-man, Jesus called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Colossians 2:9 speaks of the incarnation and says this, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." All that can be known about God was manifested through the presence of Jesus 2,000 years ago on this earth. That's amazing. Sixth, in the manifestations of God's presence, there is the eternal presence, the eternal state, which is when we will live in the presence of God for all eternity. That just is incredible to consider that. Now, in contrast to that, we're told concerning unbelievers, and it's interesting how it's expressed in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. It says about them, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's not how we normally think about eternal punishment, but that is one aspect of it. It's a denial of God's presence. Now finally, in the manifestations of God's presence, there is the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God in believers, which has been through all ages, and that is spoken of in Matthew 28, 19 to 20, when Jesus said, "And lo, I'm with you always to the very end of the age." It's also expressed in 1 Corinthians 6:19, where we read, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Now that is just an incredible blessing, an incredible grace that God gives to us. The indwelling Spirit seals us so that we are secure in our salvation. The indwelling Spirit teaches us the Word, and it also empowers us to grow, along with a number of other things. In addition to all that, when the community of those who are indwelt by the Spirit, when they gather as we are this morning, there is a special manifestation of God's presence that is built upon the indwelling. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, in that verse, the word translated you, Y-O-U, is not singular. In the Greek text, it is plural. We don't have a distinction in English between you singular and you plural, unless you're from the South, in which case it's y'all, right? So you could read this verse this way. Do y'all not know that y'all are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in y'all? That's how to understand. You're mocking me. But it's okay. Paul is telling us that when the local church gathers, when we assemble like this, that we constitute a unique temple of God where God's presence dwells. This unique presence of God doesn't exist here on Tuesday morning. It's not here on Friday night. It only exists when the local church gathers here. Are you as much as possible in God's presence? Putting yourself, getting yourself into God's presence. You can't get this presence of God through Christian television. You cannot get this manifestation of the presence of God by praying alone at home. You ought to do that, no question. But you can't get this manifestation of the presence of God in that situation. You can only get this manifestation of the presence of God by gathering with the local church. When we gather as the local church, we hear his voice as the scriptures are read and the word of God is faithfully preached. You experience the touch of the Savior through the encouragement, the rebuke, the correction of other believers. You know Christ's love as the Lord's body meets your tangible needs. You know Christ's presence as you come to the Lord's table. He is at that table. He is not on that table, but he is at that table with his presence. How should we respond to being graced? By entering God's presence every chance we get. Now, David entered the Lord's presence, and it's interesting to me in verse 18 what it tells us he did. He sat down. We might have expected that it would say to us, well, he knelt, or he fell flat on his face before the Lord. But he doesn't. He sits, and then he speaks. Now, look at the verse. To whom is God speaking? To whom is David speaking in verse 18? He's speaking to God, isn't he? What do we call it when we speak to God? Prayer. Prayer, yes. Secondly, respond to being graced by praying. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us, pray without ceasing. Don't answer. I won't look, but don't answer. Do you pray? Don't answer, but do you pray? When I ask this, I'm talking about more than just table grace. I'm talking about more than just those brief, on-the-run, emergency, Lord, help me. I'm talking about a daily, extended time devoted to prayer. Do you pray? All the rest of this chapter, up through verse 29, is a prayer. You say, well, I could never pray anything like that. Well, I doubt that I could either. But understand, prayer is one of the spiritual disciplines, and like any discipline, you grow in it by doing it, by daily praying, daily spending scheduled, focused time on prayer. If you do that, you will grow in prayer. I'm not saying that will be easy. For some of you, for many of you, it'll never be easy. It may always be something that you push yourself to do because it is not your natural inclination. Understood. But still do it. It's how we're expected to respond to being graced. Now, in his prayer, David asked God a question. The end of verse 18. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? In the question, he refers to God as the Lord God. The Hebrew text says, Adonai Yahweh. Now, in this chapter, he's going to use that title seven times. But in the entire Bible, the first time that name for the Lord is used, it is Genesis chapter 15. That is the chapter in which the Lord enacted a covenant with Abram. Now, I believe that David used that name here because the Lord was entering into covenant with him here, and also because in his mind, knowing the scriptures, realizing God was enacting a covenant with him here, his mind immediately went to the first covenant, and that with Abram. We are to respond to being graced by remembering the covenant. God defines his relationship with his people in terms of covenant. That's not how we usually think about it, but it is how God expresses it in Scripture. Now, as we mentioned last week, Psalm 89:3 refers to the promises here in 2 Samuel 7, the promises God made to David as a covenant. What do you know about God's covenants with his people? The Bible you carry to church. It's divided into two parts. Old Testament, New Testament, right? We understand the word old and new, but the word testament is a little less obvious to us. It is actually a very poor translation of a Greek word, diatheke, which means covenant. The Bible is composed of an old covenant and a new covenant. Old covenant is shorthand for the three major covenants that were enacted prior to the new covenant age, the church age. Now, there is another covenant that we're not going to reference today because I don't see it as having the relevance to what we're talking about and the relevance to the other covenants that are part of this, these four major that I want to talk about. And that would be Noah's covenant, and which we know the sign of that covenant, right, is the rainbow. And the promises associated with that we're familiar. However, the promises in all four of the covenants we're going to be talking about, I believe, are unconditional. They will be fulfilled no matter what. God said it will happen, it will, and it will happen. However, individual participation in these covenants, individual appropriation of the benefits of these covenants, now that is conditional. Only those who have faith in the Lord will receive the benefits of the covenants. God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. The promises will be fulfilled no matter what. They are going to be kept. But many Jews never have and never will participate in those benefits because they've never put their faith in the Lord. The first of the covenants is the Abrahamic. It is described in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. You may recall that in Genesis 15, the Lord had Abraham cut in half a heifer and a goat and a ram and lay the halves opposite one another. And then in addition, there was a dove and a pigeon that were laid there as part of the sacrifice. Then God put Abraham to sleep, and God walked between those pieces, the halves of the animals. In the Old Testament, when you find the phrase to make a covenant, it is a translation of the Hebrew words karat barith, cut and covenant. Covenants were cut. They were made in blood. That partially explains why blood sacrifice, why the cross is at the core of the new covenant. God promised Abram a son as part of this covenant. He promised him a son who would have many descendants. He promised him the land of Palestine, and he promised him that through him, all families of the earth would be blessed. Abraham was also forgiven, but not because he obeyed the terms of the covenant, not because he was circumcised or did any of the other things. That would be impossible. By grace, God forgave him and imputed him, reckoned him as righteous because of his faith. Genesis 15, 6, then he, that's Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him, credited it to him, imputed it to him as righteousness. Now, once again, justification is two things, forgiveness and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to our account in heaven. No one other than Jesus has any righteousness of their own. We think we're righteous. We like to believe that we're righteous. We try to convince ourselves of it. I'm better than that person. You ever played that game? It's easy to win. Because you can always find a dirty, rotten scoundrel to be better than, right? Just look at all the good things I do. Folks, it's all a lie. It's a charade because none of us are righteous. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. But to those who believe, God imputes to their account in heaven the righteousness of Jesus. A righteousness that is not our own. but which God benefits us for our eternal good. Now, that is given to those who put their faith in the Lord. Faith means to believe, to trust. We must trust in Jesus. To do that, we have to give up trusting in self and our own efforts and our own supposed righteousness. Rather than trying to earn God's approval, we must trust completely and only in Jesus, the sinless God-man. He died as our sin payment. He is our substitute sacrifice. And it is only through faith in him that we are rescued from the guilt and penalty of our sin, penalty that we so completely deserve. Now, Abraham's covenant is the foundation of the rest of the covenants we're going to speak about. They are like stacked cups, one growing out of and dependent upon what came before. The second covenant is the Mosaic covenant. It was enacted on Mount Sinai. You recall the 10 words and the 2 tablets. The third was the Davidic, which we find in our text this morning, 2 Samuel 7. The fourth and final is the New Covenant. And it is first spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah. In his day, the Jews had turned away from the Lord. They'd gone to idolatry. They'd gone to wickedness. And they were severely disciplined for their sin. Many of them assumed, because the punishment was so severe, that the Lord had rejected them forever. So the Lord gave the prophet Jeremiah a peek at the future to reassure them that his covenant with them was still in force. And through Jeremiah, the Lord describes a time when he would cut a new covenant with them. Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make," or cut, "a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then he tells them that at that time, something amazing will happen, because every Jew at that point will know the Lord. Jeremiah 31:34, "They will not teach again each man to his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Now, folks, this promise is not going to be fulfilled until the end times. In addition to that, the promised blessings of the new covenant are not just for Israel. The new covenant expands who are considered to be God's people. Remember, God promised Abram that all families of the earth would be blessed through him and the covenant God made with him. And so the new covenant is also for Gentiles. It's also for us. This is how we get included. The new covenant. Praise God for that. And so we find in 1 Corinthians 11:25, Paul quotes Jesus as he instituted the Lord's Supper. "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Our salvation, the new covenant, is entirely based on the blood of Jesus. He demonstrated that. David demonstrated his understanding of what was going on as he remembered the covenant and he used the Lord's covenant name. Do you remember your covenant relationship with the Lord? Do you think daily about the cross? About what you were before you were saved and how the new covenant changed all of that? One of the keys to life in Christ is to daily remember the gospel, daily remember the cross, daily remember what we were before we were saved and how the cross changed all that. You won't remember it by chance. It won't just happen. When you get apart from this gathering, there are not the reminders that there are here. Here, virtually everything we do is meant to be a reminder of that. The preaching ought to always center on the cross. Communion centers on the cross. Baptism centers upon the cross. The songs we sing center upon the cross, right? Everything here is meant to remind you of the cross. You don't get that away from here. If you're going to reflect upon, if you're going to mull upon, if you're going to chew daily on your knowledge of the cross, it's going to have to be something that you put into your schedule and you work to make happen. You need to meditate daily on the cross and the gospel. You say, but I know it. I know you know it. But you need daily for the cross, as you meditate on it, to put you back into alignment, because you're like a car that goes driving down nasty Michigan roads, and you're hitting those potholes every day, and people are knocking you out of alignment with the cross, and you need to come back to the cross and put your heart back in alignment with that covenant you have with the Lord every day. If you don't, you're going to drift. You're going to get out of alignment. You're going to go off center. Remember the covenant. Verses 19 and 20. And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. What does David call himself in these verses? Your servant, right? Now, early in this chapter, we mentioned last week that the Lord referred to the king as his servant. Now, David takes up that title. This is the first of 10 times he's going to use it. Your servant. That's humility. Respond to being graced with humility. Are you humble? Don't answer that. You know. Yeah. I'm really proud of it. Yeah. Right? To be humble is to not make yourself what is important in any situation. To be humble is to not make yourself what is important in any situation. Jesus is our example in this. Philippians 2, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' humility was expressed by his death for us. When we talk about the attributes of God, about his character qualities, don't miss this. God is humble. God is humble. We should respond to having been graced with humility, a humility that dies for others. Now, I understand the great majority of the times we're not going to literally die for someone, right? It's rare that we're called upon to actually physically die for someone else. But we still need to die for others. We do that, I would suggest to you, by surrendering our preferences, and sacrificing to meet the needs of others. What preferences are you currently surrendering for others? What sacrifices are you currently making for others? For your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, your neighbors, your coworkers, for the other people that you gather with on Sunday morning. What rights have you given up? Or are we still stuck on, hey, I've got a right? What comforts have you forfeited? rest and sleep gone without. Opinions and complaints left unspoken because it's what's best for others. Control surrendered. Because, you know, really, God can do great things without me being in control. Respond to grace by humbly dying for others. Don't make yourself what is important. Verses 21 to 24. For the sake of your word, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. And there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. David realizes that the blessings that were promised to him were not for his glory, but in order to bring praise and glory and honor to the Lord. We should respond to having been graced by giving all the glory to God. Why did Jesus save you? If you're a child of God, why did Jesus save you? Did Jesus suffer and die on Calvary because we're so special, because we're so important, because we're so valuable? I know that Jesus went to the cross because he loves us. But folks, I want you to understand, he loves us in spite of our sinfulness and worthlessness. The cross glorifies Jesus. It's all Jesus, always Jesus, only Jesus. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Colossians 1:16, the second half of the verse. All things have been created through him and for him. You'll never truly be grateful for all the grace God has extended to you until you acknowledge it has all been for his glory, not ours. Praise him. Glorify him because he's worthy of all the praise and glory. Verses 25 to 29. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now, in verse 25, I want you to note that David boldly commands the Lord to keep the promises and do what he promised. And I want you to understand, those verbs are imperatives. They are commands, grammatically. He's saying, do it, Lord. And then he lists the things that the Lord has promised to him in the covenant, the things that he's telling the Lord to do. And we think, I'd never try to boss around God, you know. Really? If you've ever prayed as the Lord taught us, You've done that very thing. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. You remember how our Lord taught us to pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The verbs in those verses are all imperatives. They are all commands. Now for us, command means dictating that God do something. As in, cause your name to be hallowed, cause your kingdom to come, cause your will to be done. But in the language of prayer, requests are expressed to God using imperatives, commands. So that the imperatives in Matthew 6, 9, and 10 are actually requests. Now, these requests are not doxologies. They are not praises to be sung in contemporary worship songs. They can be sung, but they are not praises. That's not how they function. They are requests, but a unique kind of request. Unique in that we already know how God is going to answer them, and we know that God is going to answer them by saying, yes. Yes. Every time. Father, cause your name to be hallowed, cause your kingdom to come, cause your will to be done. He tells us to pray that way, and when we pray that way, we are saying to God, I submit to you. I want what you want, Lord. You want your name hallowed. You want your kingdom to come. You want your will to be done. So when I say those things to you, when I request that you do those things, I am submitting to your will. I am saying, I will never seek to have my name glorified because I want your name to be made great and your fame to spread on the world, across the earth and to be hallowed. I will not try to build my own little kingdom because I want your kingdom to expand and increase and fill the globe. I will not seek to do my will because my will is so corrupt. Instead, I will seek to do your will. That's how God would have us pray. And when we pray thus, we are humbly submitting before him. There is no greater prayer than this, folks. It's what Jesus prayed in the garden, isn't it? Not my will, but thine be done. Finally, respond to being graced by agreeing with God. When Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done, when David said in 2 Samuel 7:25, do as you have spoken, he was not only submitting to God, he was also agreeing with God. That's the final response to being graced. Agree with God. Joyfully agree. It is no small thing to agree with God. It's a terrifying thing. Before we had been born again, it was impossible for us to agree with God. We were sinners. The last thing we wanted to do was agree with God, especially about our sin. And so we made excuses and we rationalized and we compared ourselves to others and we talked about our good works and we did all these things striving to avoid agreeing with God about our sin. But God said, you have to agree with me. You must admit your sin and trust in Jesus to be forgiven. If you're here today and you're still in your sin, if you still stand before God condemned, I want you to understand there's hope. There's absolute hope. There is rescue in Jesus. He rescues all those who humbly surrender self-confidence and put their faith, their trust, reliance in Jesus to forgive them. Trust in Jesus now. Surrender to him. Agree with him. And he will give you what you need most. forgiveness, and eternal life. Pray with me, please. Fathers, help us to respond today by being loving and worshiping you faithfully every day. And for those who have not yet received the grace of salvation, we ask that you turn their hearts in faith to him, to our Savior, right now. Convict them and grant to them faith, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.